Sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. I'll just be reading one verse this morning. Please stand. Verse 13. The sixth commandment is this, verse 13. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, in these brief words is packed much truth. Father, I pray that you will help us to unpack that today. Father, help us to see all that this commandment is for us, all that it forbids, all that it commands us to preserve, and how our society has increasingly become a culture that loves death. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak this morning, that you will give this congregation ears to hear and hearts to obey. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing this morning in our study through the Ten Commandments. And we're now fully into the second table of the law. We began that last week with the fifth commandment, honoring your father and your mother. But while when we talk about the two tables of the law, the first table being the first four commandments and the second table being the fifth through the tenth, you know, we've always divided them up that way. The first table being our duties to God, commandments with relation to the first great commandment of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second table being the exposition, or as it were, of the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. But that is a bit of a misnomer, because when you really understand, all the commandments are about our duty to God. And we understand that properly. So to break any of the commandments is effectively breaking the first commandment, because they are all sins against God primarily. But what is interesting about our commandment today, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is that this is the commandment that is most referred to by people who wish to assert their righteousness to you. Isn't that right? When I say this is the commandment that is most referred to by people who want to assert their righteousness, what is it that somebody says when I'm saying I'm not that bad? Well, I haven't killed anybody, right? Isn't that what they always run to? That the most low-hanging fruit of I haven't killed anybody? It is that least common denominator of righteousness toward their fellow man. If there's the one thing I haven't done to somebody else, I haven't killed him. Okay, I've lied, I've coveted, I've lusted, I've stolen, but I haven't killed anybody. Okay, that's what they always would come down to. But what is interesting, though, if you understand this commandment in light of all of Scripture, we break this commandment with regularity. Often. We break this commandment with regularity. See, Scripture is a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, after the fall. So, we see Scripture as a war. There's the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. There's good, there's evil, there's life, there's death. You know, there's a battle that goes on, and there's all these different ways of describing it. But righteousness always points to life, and sin always points to death. Sin equals death. What does it say in Romans 3:23? The wages of sin is
death.
Thank you.
Yeah.
He gets an extra Starburst at the church. See, obedience and blessing equals life. Obedience and blessing is life to us. So what we're going to talk about today, as we break down this commandment, we're going to try and understand the full meaning of the word. The word translated here in the New King James as murder. We're going to try and understand its broader scope, because actually murder is an inadequate word. But it's an inadequate word. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about why this commandment is important. I mean, we tend to think, well, duh, it's stupid to kill somebody. But there's more to it than that. There's a deeper understanding of that. Understanding why. Why it is forbidden. And then we actually need to understand when killing is allowed. Because there are times when it is allowed, when we understand it in light of all of Scripture. So, and lastly, what we want to do is we want to bring the gospel to bear on this sin. Because I think we will see how common this sin is, even in our own hearts. So first of all, let's break down the meaning of the word when it says, "You shall not murder." The meaning of the word murder, or some translations use the word kill, it is a real difficult thing in English. This is one of the challenges of the English language, in that in the Hebrew, you could bake a whole lot more into a word than we often do in English. And, you know, when they're translating it, they don't necessarily want to turn it into the Amplified Bible, where it becomes this long exposition of what that one word means in detail. But there's a lot baked into this. Actually, if you wanted to just maybe boil it down a little bit more, you could say, "You shall not unlawfully kill." Because if you use the word just kill, that's actually broader than Scripture as a whole teaches. If you just use murder, that's actually too narrow, believe it or not. That's actually too narrow a definition of the word when we understand it in light of all of the law and all of Scripture. So what it's saying here, the negative command is, you shall not unlawfully kill. And that the term lawfully has to be according to God's standard, not ours. And we'll talk more about that later, why that's important. That's by God's standard of the law, not ours. But then there is also a positive command in this commandment. We are called to preserve life. We're called to preserve life. So on one side, it is forbidden for us to unlawfully kill. But on the positive side, we are to preserve life. Well, what are some examples of unlawful killing? I'm going to kind of go through several of these, and I'm going to talk about them a little bit in detail. First of all is the clear word here, murder. What makes it murder? I think I could pull Stephen up here and he could probably go into a little more detail about it. But the difference, murder, it is a premeditated action. Somebody thought about it. I'm going to kill that guy. Okay? They take mental steps to work this out and do it. Okay? That's murder. But I think we would also attest that manslaughter would be a violation of this commandment. But manslaughter is not necessarily murder. You know, they talk about the involuntary manslaughter. And then there's voluntary manslaughter, but it's like voluntary manslaughter is in the heat of passion or anger. somebody absolutely loses control over themselves in the heat of a moment and does something that they would, in their right mind, would never do. Okay, it's different from murder, where somebody actually, we call it rationally, but we know that's not really fully rational, but there's a sense in which they, in their deception of their mind, they rationally think through, this would be a great thing for me to take this person's life. That would solve a lot of problems for me. I think I'm going to go take their life. And then there's involuntary manslaughter through carelessness. That is also a violation of this commandment. There is suicide. Suicide is a violation of this commandment. It is the active taking of one's own life. In a sense, it is self-murder. It is self-murder or self-manslaughter. Now, this is not to be confused with somebody who makes the conscious decision to jump on a grenade to save his fellow soldier's life, for example. That is not suicide in the sense of a violation here. That is a sacrificial act to save the life of another. If a thief was about to fire a gun at one of my children and I step in front to take that bullet, I have not committed suicide in the sinful sense. I sacrificed my life to save another. Another example of unlawful killing in the eyes of God. Remember, this is God's standard, not ours. Abortion. While it may be a legal act in our land, before God, it is not. Now, the Bible doesn't mention abortion specifically, but it has a high understanding of the value of an unborn child. For example, in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, she shall surely be punished accordingly, as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The child is thought of as a life. The value of the unborn life is equal to one who is born. There is no place where the child, quote, becomes a human being to be protected. It always was. There is no talk of viability in Scripture. There's no talk of viability. We also know the well-known passage in the Psalms, Psalm 139. I'm going to read for you. Put it here. Verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God knew David before he was born. He knew him. David sees personal continuity before and after birth. He never considered himself a person before birth. But he uses personal pronouns. He is speaking of himself as a person. The Bible never speaks of a child in the womb as less than a full person. Even though David is saying, at being yet unformed, he was known by God. And that's important because we're talking about questions of life, personhood, personality, See, science backs up Scripture that an unborn child is alive. Okay, science backs that up. But science cannot assert personhood. Do you understand that? Science can determine that somebody is alive in the womb. But science in and of itself cannot assert personhood. That is a religious and moral question. And the Scripture teaches that an unborn child is a person. It equates personhood and life to that person. See, this may sound academic, but it's not. Because if you go back to World War II, or prior to World War II, and we understand what the Nazis did to the Jewish people in seeking to literally eradicate the Jewish people from the face of the earth, you have to understand that we have to look at it in light of God's law and God's standards and not the laws of man. Because I'm sure many of you know this, you know, the Nazis never broke a law in wiping out the Jews. They did not break a German law. Because at one point, they passed a law that declared Jews not people. And once they had declared Jews to be non-persons, they could do anything they wanted. They didn't break any laws in Germany. But they did break God's law. And that is why that was considered a Holocaust. And in our land today, despite what has been asserted by our present-day legal code, we are in the midst of a Holocaust in our own day. And another ramification of that is another sin that is a violation of this, which is euthanasia. Euthanasia. Actively ending a life deemed of, quote, insufficient quality. Insufficient quality. Now, this is the challenge that medical ethicists have to deal with, doctors, and in my line of work, pastorally. This is an important question to address and to deal with, because euthanasia is different from letting natural death take its course. When I have had families come to me, when I had to work through these situations in my own life with my own parents, the question comes down to whether certain steps are to be taken. Is, am I prolonging this person's life, or am I just prolonging their death? In the sense, is a certain procedure going to actually give them a hope of healing or a hope of life, or is it merely just trying to be a roadblock keeping the process of death from taking its course? Because, you know, you can stick somebody on a bunch of machines and they can just keep pumping stuff, but their body is not living. That is literally just only machines keeping them alive. There was a particular procedure when, in my own father's life, when his COPD had gotten to the point there was just not enough oxygen you could just pump in. They had the respirator going. And the thing that was the turning point was there was one procedure that they were going to try that they hoped would give him the hope of being able to continue on and breathe on his own. And we said, okay, we will try that procedure. And it didn't work. Therefore, at that point, we had to let death take its course. It was what my father desired. That's not suicide. It is letting God do what God is doing. He's bringing his life to a close. But what we did do, despite that final process that was taking some time, there are certain things that you provide to somebody that are natural. Even if they're not necessarily naturally given, you may have to give them through a tube. But hydration and nutrition, you still give it to them. You see what I'm saying? When you're doing that, you are moving more toward actively bringing their death than you would otherwise. That was always the turning point for me. Was they still needed hydration and nutrition. If their body could take it, their body could even take it. And then, this is the sticky one that many of us struggle with. And we can parse it all we want, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, anger. Unrighteous anger is a violation of this commandment. It is a violation of this commandment. This is the point of the sin that is probably most common among Christians. It is a clean form of killing. It doesn't usually leave blood on the floor or a body to dispose of. However we try to sanitize it, though, it is clearly taught in Scripture as a violation. I want to go back to it here and take a look at it for just a second. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. But angry with his brother without cause. And of course, we can parse that all we want, and we can bring all our causes out. Say, I'm righteously angry. That is a much narrower lane to walk down than you would think. We often try to absolve ourselves by calling it righteous anger. And this does exist, but not as often as we invoke it. What I would exhort you to do when it comes to issues of dealing with anger and dealing with conflict, and you all know that, you know, when I'm fencing the table, that's one of the things I often bring up, right? That's a connection to this passage as well as the 1 Corinthians passage about the Lord's Supper. But the active command for us, what I want to exhort you to do, is to seek to be, as is possible, to be a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker in action and in spirit. Because that's what this anger is. It is not seeking peace. It is giving vent to your anger and being willing to stay in that state of conflict and unresolution. We need to seek to be peacemakers. Seek to resolve conflict. Another example where we break this commandment is complicity in unlawful killing. Some level of complicity. And in our day, the guilt of this sin is rampant, primarily due to abortion. Because how often I know people. I know some people who have had abortions, but also I know a lot more people who either encouraged somebody toward it, drove somebody to the clinic, paid for it. And those people carry their own sort of blood guilt. Because others are always affected, while the mother and the child are obviously affected by this. Their parents, their friends, boyfriends, that are all affected as well. Then, seeking vengeance. We have a tendency to want to seek vengeance. It is forbidden to us. It is left to God. Now, God does sometimes have a messenger to carry this out. In the Old Testament, there were some familial aspects of avengers of blood. But in our day, the civil magistrate is that avenger. Or the military in certain cases. They are the ones who have the ordained responsibility. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But let me give you some examples. Let's go positive here. What are some things we need to look for from the positive direction of how we can fulfill this commandment? Not just not break it, but how we can fulfill it. Because that's what we desire to do. One is embracing God's blessings of children in our day. Caring for and loving the aged when they can no longer produce or care for themselves. During that time, they are at your mercy, caring for them. Aiding the weak and the defenseless, whether they are in our direct proximity or in other lands around the world. Aiding the weak and the defenseless. Seeking peace where peace can be righteously sought. That is a positive fulfillment of this commandment. And rightly understood, and I stress rightly understood, biblical environmental stewardship. I'll say it. Biblical environmental stewardship, positively, rightfully understood, is a fulfillment of this commandment. Now, there are definitely misunderstandings of what it means to preserve life in nature. And one of the most well-known ones was Dr. Albert Schweitzer, who was very well-known. But he made a statement, and I'm paraphrasing, when he would walk through the woods, he made sure to never just break a flower branch off a tree or step even on an insect. Because his understanding was, now even though you could pick vegetation to eat or something like that, if there was a medicinal use for it, but as far as just breaking a flower off a tree and smelling it and kind of walking around, maybe tossing it to the ground when it wilted, he thought that was a sin. He thought that was a sin. And to just step on an anthill, I guess, was a violation of that commandment. Because he viewed every aspect of nature as equal to man. And we had no intrinsic value above any other aspect of nature. But God has given us a responsibility as stewards. He has given us permission, even commands, to kill animals and plants for dominion purposes. We must not put nature or animals on equal footing with man. So that's where we need to kind of keep that between the lines. But why is unlawful killing forbidden? Why is unlawful killing forbidden? Well, man has unique standing as the image of God, right? We have a unique standing as the image of God. We actually talked about that in Sunday school. We have certain aspects of being able to know God, know about God, have fellowship with Him, to hear from Him. We carry the image of God in us. And life is the joining of body and spirit. Killing is the separation of body and spirit. It should only be done by God because it is God's gift. It should only be done by God or expressly appointed agents of God acting with their own severe sphere of authority. That means like someone who has been given the command in Scripture that they are able to do this, they're the only ones who should. We don't take the law into our own hands. It is forbidden because taking what is a gift of God, that of life, it is only God's gift to give, and it only is God's right to take. We are taking a creature of God's that bears His image And to take its life says, I am in the place of God. I am in the place of God. I know for me, it's just standing in the pulpit with the implication that I am speaking for God to you. John Stott's book on preaching says it. He calls it between two worlds. That when a pastor stands in the pulpit, he is literally standing between heaven and earth, speaking for God to his people. Well, when you have somebody who has the biblical power of life and death, physical life and death, whether it be a physician, even though a physician doesn't have the right to take a life, but they have power over somebody's life. Or a judge who has the capacity to issue a death sentence. Or the governor who is getting these last-minute appeals to commute a sentence from a death penalty to a life in prison. That they have that power to do so, that is a horrific burden to bear. Because in that sense, they stand in the place of God, and they know they will have to answer for that. Another aspect of this sin, of why it is to be forbidden, is it defiles the land. It defiles the land. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. This is the law concerning unsolved murder. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which has not been not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer. Understand? Washing their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Two things I want y'all to think about from that little passage right there. One, is our land defiled because of the ongoing Holocaust that is going on? I would say yes. I would say yes. But then, think about this. Go back to Matthew 27, verses 24 through 25. I'm not going to read it to you right now. But what did Pilate do when he tried to claim himself innocent of the blood of Jesus? He washed his hands. He washed his hands. Just in the same way that these people were doing it in Deuteronomy 21. It was a symbolic saying, I am innocent of the blood of this man. And what did the people of Jerusalem say? His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. And what happened before those children died? Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed before that generation died out. And by the way, just because Pilate washed his hands, did that absolve him of guilt in Jesus' death? No, it did not. This is where we understand it in light of God's law, not man's law. By Roman law, maybe he was absolving himself, but by God's law, he was not. He was complicit. But his own declaration does not absolve him. Well, what is what we would call appropriate killing? And that's kind of a weird couple of words to put together. Appropriate killing. Well, God has given the state the power of the sword to execute justice. That is instituted far before the Decalogue here, far before the Ten Commandments. In Genesis 9:6, God gave power to execute justice. But as in all spheres of authority, this is the great challenge here, as in all spheres of authority, these responsibilities, this power is fulfilled by sinful and imperfect men, discharging their duties according to the commands of God for their office. But they are sinful and imperfect men. Don't look for a perfect guy to fulfill that role. You know, we're all mourning the death of Justice Scalia, who was a great, faithful justice of the Supreme Court. Spoke out for life. He was a good man. But he was a sinful and imperfect man. Just the same. What are some reasons for capital punishment? Why would we justify that? And I don't want to get into a lot of detail, just only briefly. But reasons for that is it puts teeth into the concept of authority, because we are talking about life and death. It is a deterrence to the rest of society. It is an example to the rest of society. It is a sense of restitution. It focuses on the victim, making them whole, in a sense. It brings a sense of closure. There is a restraint. It keeps the offender from doing more harm to society. And there is a sense, in a worldly, earthly sense, of retribution. They took a life unlawfully. Therefore, their life can be forfeit. Could be forfeit. Another example of what would be considered lawful or appropriate killing would be war, properly done as a means of executing justice. Properly done as a means of executing justice. Another example is that of self-defense. Self-defense. Now, many have misunderstood. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. We'll actually, when I get through with the Ten Commandments, we're actually going to go into the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So we're actually going to talk about this. But you know the very famous turning the other cheek passage? When someone strikes you on the cheek, offer them the other one also. That has been misunderstood by many, particularly the Anabaptists, as that's being a forbidding of self-defense. That is not what this passage is about. It is not about self-defense. First of all, that ignores the rest of Scripture. That is looking at it out of its context. We have to understand it in light of all of Scripture. The passage is not about any sort of physical attack whatsoever. The slap on the face is an insult. Basically, if he's saying, if somebody insults you, let him insult you more. That is not about self-defense or protecting your own family. Lawful killing, though, in these cases, is still a traumatic thing. And while it might be justified before God, it is still never to be taken lightly. Ever to be taken lightly. Whether this is judges or governors who sentence to death or deny clemency, law officers who kill in the line of duty, you look at the battle scars of soldiers. You know, in Montana, there was a gentleman who was 85 years old who was a veteran of the Battle of Okinawa in World War II. And, you know, we had a lot of young Turks in our congregation, you know, to the point that after our couples camp, they had an informal gun show out on the front porch just for grins, you know, popping out these big weapons and stuff. It was pretty cool. But at a men's meeting, there came a discussion of this commandment and the topic of self-defense and all this kind of stuff. And as you can imagine, in Montana, being a very libertarian state, you know, there were more guys packing heat than not. And there was an awful lot of talk about, somebody better not come into my house, and somebody better watch out if something happened here. That I'll just let them know what's going on. And this old man just said, well, I've killed enough men. The room got really quiet. You can talk a lot about taking lives, and you can blow a lot of smoke, but when somebody is actually a man who has been in your sights, and you put a bullet in their skull, even if it meant saving your own life or the life of a buddy, even though he knew his conscience was clear, he knew that it was a terrible thing that he had to do. And he had no desire for his own sake to ever do it again. He was willing to die to keep from killing somebody again because he didn't want to do it anymore. But he added, if I had a wife and children and somebody was going to kill my wife and children, I'd shoot him in a minute. But for his own life, he would have not protected his own wife. There's a book out. It is not a scriptural book. It's not a Christian book or anything. But it's a book called In the Gravest Extreme, written by a gentleman a number of years ago on the subject of self-defense and arming yourself and that kind of thing. And he was a police chief in the New England area. And he talks a lot about that. That's why the title is In the Gravest Extreme. Because he said, if you take somebody's life, even if you're justified in taking somebody's life, do you understand that this is going to scar you for the rest of your life? It will not leave you without a scar of some sort. And I'm sure that any soldier or any police officer would say the same. Even if they know that they were justified, even if they know that they can stand before God and know that they were right to do what they did, it was not a happy thing that they did. So what do we do if we are at some level guilty of this sin? What do we do? You know, we don't have any people who've gone off popping off people in the street among our congregation that I'm aware of. Nobody's come to me with that. But you know, the statistics are, and I'm not necessarily equating it to this particular congregation in the same percentages, but y'all need to understand, even within the church, the statistics say, even in evangelical, Protestant, born-again Christian people, that 20 to 25%, and it could be even higher than that depending on how you do the numbers, but 20 to 25% of Christian, evangelical, Protestant, born-again, whatever terminology you want to use for that, women by the age of 45, 20 to 25% will have had an abortion. 20 to 25%. And every one of those women had help at some level. Or, well, somebody was complicit in it, whether it was a boyfriend, a husband, brother, sister, parents, friends, that are also carrying it. And then you can even get from the sin of anger, breaking this sin that we've done. Have there been people you've hated so much that you really wish they were dead? What do we do with that sin? What do you do with that sin? What do I do with this sin in my life? You bring the gospel to bear on it. No form of that sin that I mentioned today, murder, manslaughter, suicide, euthanasia, abortion, anger, any of these other things that I mentioned, none of those are greater than the blood of Christ. None of them. None of them. This sin is different from no other sin in that it is forgivable. All forms of it. It is forgivable. Denial of the sin does not mean that it never happened. So to try and deny the sin doesn't deal with the sin. In any manner that you may have broken this commandment, it needs to be confessed to God, repented of, and forgiveness received. It is freely offered. Don't be deceived as to the reality of the sin. But even more important, do not be deceived as to the reality of the grace of God to cover this sin. You can be completely forgiven and clean through Christ. Praise God. Praise God. As we close this morning, I want you to think about the fact that union with Christ, communion with Christ, is communicated in the language of life. Is it not? All through Scripture, it is communicated as life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Him we live and move and have our being. And as He says, follow me and live. Union with Christ is life. And this table this morning that we will be taking from imparts life through our communion with Christ. It is not just eating bread and drinking wine. It is communion with Christ who is our life. So I call you this morning. Come and commune with Christ. Leave death behind and live. Let us pray. Father, we live in a culture of death. We have all been impacted by death at some level due to our sin. But in this sin, it is more broad than we could imagine. Father, I pray that we will seek to preserve life. That if we have broken this commandment, that we will receive the full and complete forgiveness and healing that is there in Christ. And that we will preserve life going forward. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us